So this passage, I think, has a lot to do with encouragement. And so there are certain ways not to encourage people. Okay, so these are several different things not to say if you want to encourage your pastors. Okay, so these are things not to say. All right, so for example, you always manage to find something to fill up the time. That's not what I want to hear after the service, okay? I don't care what they say. I like your sermons. Don't say it. If I'd known you were going to be good today, I would have brought a neighbor with me. Don't say that either. Not good. Not going to do it. And then the fourth one is, we shouldn't make you preach so often. Backhanded compliments here. And then this one, a few years ago, I actually heard this one. I'll never forget the day I heard this. It was from an older sister in Christ. And she said, one day, you'll be a good preacher. I was like, thanks. Thanks, lady. So anyway, there are ways to encourage people, and there are ways not to encourage people. But thankfully, Jesus shows us here in Matthew chapter 16 and 17 how to encourage people in a very big way. We know Jesus ministered to many Gentiles in chapters 15 and 16. He also rebuked the Pharisees and the Sadducees and warned his disciples against their false teaching and against the teaching of the religious establishment. And then in last week's passage, as we looked at the middle part of chapter 16, Jesus, against the backdrop of paganism, if you remember the Walmart of paganism at Bania, remember from last week, he nailed down his identity with the disciples. They've been with them for 2.5 years. And so he wanted to make sure that they knew who he was. And if you remember, Peter confessed that Jesus is the Son of the living God. Exactly what Jesus wanted to hear. That was the correct answer from Peter, for once. So he nailed down his identity with his disciples, and he also revealed the need for his imminent death. So Jesus revealed his identity as well as his purpose in his first coming to his disciples. He was going to leave them in about 6 months or so. They needed to know the answers to those two questions. Who is Jesus, and what did Jesus do, or what would Jesus do? Given the fact that the disciples have experienced the death of John the Baptist recently, given the fact that the disciples were continually experiencing intense opposition from the religious establishment and from some of the grassroots people, and now also had to grapple with the upcoming death of Jesus and his ultimate departure, the disciples were at an all-time low. They needed some encouragement, just like you and I oftentimes need encouragement as well. They needed to be encouraged because they were disappointed, their expectations were shattered, and they were common men who were prone to disappointment and discouragement, just like you and I are. And so Jesus gave a warning and a promise in the last two verses of chapter 16. Look what he says there in chapter 16, starting at verse 27, he said, "For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." So in very few words, Jesus reveals a bit of the future, especially as it practically pertains to the disciples. Remember, Jesus had told them just in the previous few verses that the expectation was that they are to deny themselves, not to deny themselves certain foods or certain pleasures in life or certain things. He's not talking about that. He's talking about they are to deny their very selves. They are to deny themselves as being Lord and Master of their individual lives. That's what Jesus meant when he told them that they are to deny themselves, to pick up their individual crosses, not the cross of Jesus, but to carry their own burdens and to continually present themselves as living sacrifices to Jesus. And so that's how we closed out the service last week, by presenting ourselves as living sacrifices for His glory and for His purposes in our lives. We are to deny ourselves as master of our lives because Jesus was returning. This time He would return in glory. The first time He came as a suffering servant. He came as a little baby. But in His second coming, He will come in full glory mode, not holding anything back, riding on a white horse, followed by the armies of heaven. And all things will be finalized at judgment. And Jesus doesn't get specific about the judgments there in verse 27, but there are at least two major judgments for all of us. And the first one, if you go chronologically speaking, is for believers. That's, we'll actually be judged or evaluated, not as to whether or not we're saved, because if we appear at this judgment called the judgment seat of Christ, that is an affirmation of our salvation, because it's what we've done in these bodies in this life. So Paul writes about this judgment seat of Christ, and that we all must appear before it, the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. So that is a judgment for believers. Then there's also a judgment for non-believers. And we learn about that in Revelation chapter 20. And it tells us, John tells us, "Then I saw a great white throne and Him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from His presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books." And so there are these two judgments. And so what Jesus is doing here is He's encouraging the disciples because He's showing them the end game. He's showing them how all things will ultimately be finalized in judgment. So knowing the future will help them in the present. That's the strategy that Jesus was taking as He was in the process of encouraging His guys. And so when will these events take place? Well, the first one, going in chronological order, would be the judgment seat of Christ, which takes place right after the rapture of the church. So if you see that yellow line going up there, right after the rapture of the church, which God's Word teaches us about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, that takes place there as believers are brought back to Him and in His presence. But then the second judgment happens about 1,007 years later at the end of the millennial period, where Jesus has already returned and lived out as King Jesus on the throne of David in Jerusalem, at the end of the 1,000-year reign, and there will be the great white throne judgment where non-believers will be judged, and they, because they appear at that judgment, will be permanently judged into the lake of fire. And so Jesus tells His disciples about this process of judgment. So for them, since they are believers, except for, of course, one of them, there is a long-range benefit plan that something positive is going to happen to you men. And so, therefore, I want you to deny yourselves so that way when you appear before the judgment seat of Christ, you will receive rewards. This is what Jesus told them, if you remember, in Matthew chapter 6, where I command you, I want you to lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. It's because it's an expression of His generous heart. He is a God who is liberal in His giving. He's not chintzy. And so He gives us salvation based upon the fact that we're trusting in Jesus for our salvation. And that salvation is a one-time event, that we become born again, that we pass from death into life. And so we are saved, we're justified, we're made born again, the Holy Spirit indwells us, we're given spiritual giftedness, all a one-time event. But then that sets off the process of sanctification. And so if you've trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior already, which is probably the majority of folks in this room right now, and also viewing us live streaming, then This is the process that we're in right now. We're in the process of discipleship. Travis mentioned the word sanctification before, that we're, our godliness is increasing, and it kind of goes like the Dow Jones Industrials, like up and down, up and down. It's because we're struggling. Our inner man is struggling with our new spirit versus our flesh. And so read Romans chapter 7 to see that struggle that takes place in every believer. What do I follow after? My new identity or my old identity? The struggle that we all struggle with. And so we have that possibility of some degree of failure in this life. But whatever we do, whatever bad we do, our salvation is not affected. And so the key is to cooperate with what God is doing in our lives. And so then the end game is that when we appear before the judgment seat of Christ, we will have earned rewards. That's above and beyond our salvation, our forgiveness, and our righteousness. We receive rewards. And that is a reflection of God's generous heart, because he wants to see his children prosper, not so much physically and financially in this life, but definitely in the next life. He wants to bless us with crowns. And God's word in the New Testament teaches us about 5 different crowns. I don't know if those are literal crowns or figurative crowns, but they are some form of tangible blessing that he wants to give to us so we experience. So this is how he's encouraging his disciples, you see. He's telling them the end game. And what Jesus was about to do is give these 3 disciples a preview of what he would look like. First, he tells them about a promise of reward. But then he begins to reveal to them what he would look like when he'd return to establish his physical kingdom. The condition of Jesus physically was very important for the disciples. They all lived together, dwelt together for 2.5 years. Jesus was with us. He hugged us. We hugged him. We ate with him. We lived with him. We ministered with him. And now, Jesus, you're telling us that your body is to bleed and be broken? Jesus wanted to encourage his disciples because he did just tell them that he would die physically. But he wanted to give them the end game picture of what he would look like and what he would be like. I love this because he wanted to encourage them. He revealed what his resurrection body would look like. And so in verse 28, it says, I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And some people say, oh, Jesus is talking about a distant future. But no, he's talking about what's going to happen in just the next few minutes. And we know that because in the Greek, in the first part of verse 1, there is a connective. And that word is and. It's not in the 1984 NIV, what I'm reading out of. I don't know what your translations say. But there's that word and. So it connects grammatically. It connects what's happening in verse 28 of chapter 16. Of course, the chapter divisions in our Bibles are artificial. They were added afterwards. In the original, it was just one continuous stream of thought, one continuous narrative that was going on in all the New Testament, not just Matthew, of course. But that word and connects what's going on in verse 28 with what follows in verses 1 through 3 and beyond of chapter 17. And so look what it says there. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, and the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun. His clothes became as white as the light. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. And so Peter, James, and John left the area of Caesarea Philippi. You see the bottom arrow there. And they went about 14 miles to the northeast, as pretty much as far northeast as you could go in Israel. And they went to a place called Mount Hermon. And it doesn't say the name of the mountain here, but most commentators believe that he went to Mount Hermon, and it makes a lot of sense. Mount Hermon is a beautiful, majestic mountain. It even has snow on it in Israel there. And it's so big, it's 9,400 feet above sea level, and it's so tall that you can actually see it about 100 miles south from the Dead Sea, all the way up north to seeing the snow-capped, covered Mount Hermon. And so Peter, James, and John went up to this mountain. They probably didn't go up all the way, but they were on its slopes. And they had an experience. Now, Mark and Luke also recount the transfiguration experience. Okay, so you have three of the four Gospels talking about the transfiguration. And it's interesting because Luke provides some details that Matthew doesn't. And even Mark provides details that Luke and Matthew don't. So it's really helpful to do what? To allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. How about that for a good Bible study method principle? Allowing Scripture to interpret Scripture. And so they add other details that the others didn't. And so we learn from Luke's account in Luke chapter 9, verses 28 and 29, that Jesus went there to Mount Hermon to pray. I think, what did he pray about? We don't know. Luke doesn't reveal that information. We don't know what he prayed about. But I believe, and also some other commentators back this up, is that I believe since he knew that the disciples were discouraged, that Jesus asked his Father's permission to reveal himself in full glory mode to his disciples. I just want to show them for a few minutes what I'll be like, and by consequence, what they'll be like. I want to show them the end game so that way they can live life now with some sense of confidence and some sense of authentic hope. That's what I want to do. And God the Father said, we can do it. Let's do it. In fact, I'm so for it that I'll actually participate in it as well. And the disciples would actually hear the voice of the first person of the Godhead, the Father, as he gave commentary on his good Son. And so Jesus went to pray, and presumably he got an answer. He did get an answer from his Father. And his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And then also Moses and Elijah, for good measure, also make an appearance as well. Moses representing the law, and Elijah representing the prophets. The whole Old Testament was there represented and gave affirmation to Jesus. And they spoke with one another. But Jesus appeared to be white as light. His face and his clothes were pure light. And he revealed his glory to them. And these three disciples saw Jesus in this way. And they were floored. They had never seen Jesus like this before. So why does all of this light come from Jesus? Is Jesus reflecting light from someone else? No, Jesus himself was emanating this pure white light. And I think that's what happens. We see this elsewhere in Scripture. That's what happens when God reveals himself. It can't really be any other way. Because all of his perfect attributes, all of his aspects come together and project at the same time. You see, in this existence, we see some justice over here and some truth over here and some great knowledge over here. We see bits and pieces. But in Jesus, all of this, all of his knowledge, and he knows it all of his presence, all of his perfections, all of his power, his justice, His truth, His grace, His mercy all come together at the same time, and it can't help but be projected as pure white light. And so that's what the disciples saw. They saw Jesus, His face and His clothes, showing forth this bright light. And Moses and Elijah were there, of course, as well. What did they talk about? It says here that they spoke. Well, we learn from Luke, looking at his account of the transfiguration, actually the content of what they spoke about. Luke says, two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. What did they talk about? They spoke about His departure, which He was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. That word departure there could be translated as His exodus, as His exodus from this imperfect and very pathetic world, this odd twilight zone-ish existence that is all we know. And so we call it normal. We actually call the twilight zone normal. This odd, freakish mixture of good and beauty living side by side with depravity and deep disappointment. We call it normal, but it really is, as the word used in one of the songs we sang before, it really is the night. It's dark, and it has the potential to really wound and hurt. And you and I are not designed to live in this place. And that is the answer. That is the answer why we're so hurt and disappointed and frequently frazzled with life. Because we're not designed to live in this place. We're designed to live in a paradise. We haven't made the adjustment to the twilight zone. And so we're continually kicking and fighting against it. Frequently, through our own sin, we begin to mirror the horror of this place. And so, what did they talk about? They spoke about Jesus' imminent departure because of His death and His resurrection and His eventual ascension. So Jesus showed Himself in His full glory to His disciples at their lowest point, and He encouraged them. And so the first principle is this, that God encourages us with His plan and with His presence. What did He do to encourage them? He told them about the plan. He gave them key aspects of the future, even to the point of revealing His own resurrection body to them. So He also blessed them with His presence. And those are two ways that God encourages us. Through Scripture, we see His plan revealed. We know how it's going to turn out. But what weighs more heavily in our mind? How bad things are right now, or rather how perfect things will be at a future point in time, where we even have a seat at the table. We're even participants at the judgment seat of Christ, and we receive the gifts that God wants to give to us all last eternity. And so what am I more focused on, like here and now? How bad things are and how miserable things are, or rather how good things will be at a future point in time? What do I allow to dominate my thinking? What do I allow to drive my emotions? You see, His plan also involves our own transformation and our own resurrection. In fact, Peter makes this point in 2 Peter chapter 1, if you turn your Bibles there with me. 2 Peter chapter 1, starting at verse 12. And this is future time. Now, Peter, reflecting on his years of ministry as an older man, writing his second epistle, he writes this about what he had experienced in Matthew chapter 17. And he says, "So I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body." That those words are being fulfilled literally right now with us, especially if you've never read this before. He says in verse 13, "I think it right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, and our Lord Jesus Christ has made that clear to me. And I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things." That's what he's doing right now. He's departed, but his word still lives, written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He reminds us. What is he doing here? He's reminding us that the resurrection of Jesus Christ also enables us to have a resurrected, transformed body. And John chimes in, and John says that our bodies will one day be like the resurrected body of Jesus Christ. What does that do for you? Man, alive. That does a lot for me. And Peter continues on in verse 16, and he says, "We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." What do you think he's talking about? Verse 17, "For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, 'This is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased.' We heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain." Peter was talking about his experience in Matthew chapter 17 during the transfiguration or the transformation. Literally, the word metamorphosis is used here to talk about the transformation of Jesus that the disciples saw. They saw him in his full glory. They saw all of his perfections coming together. And the way it was translated to them, the way it came across to them, was this white light, this pure light that emanated, not reflected off of Jesus, but emanated out of him to them. And so his plan involves our transformation and resurrection as well. His presence, when we interact with him, is also very powerful as well. But we'll be resurrected one day. We'll have a resurrected body like that of Jesus Christ. Now, depending on which group you're in, we're not Old Testament saints or tribulation saints or the unregenerate, I hope. Most of us here are church saints, people who were born and born again during this period of time or this dispensation. But there will be a series of resurrections. And even those who are unregenerate will be resurrected. So that way they will experience eternal hell with their full five senses. But we will experience a transformed, resurrected body, and we can be encouraged by this today because of what will happen in the future. And so we're also encouraged not just by his plan, but also by his presence. And we experience his presence when we interact with the body of Christ through fellowship, and we experience one another. And this is the value of being physically with one another. I know some of us in Cyberchurch can't do that right now because of vulnerabilities. And some people are traveling, and others are sick or recovering from surgeries who can't be here. But that is the ideal. That's the standard. And that should not change. We need to be with one another physically. Because of why? Because we are the local body of Christ. Jesus is not here physically with us now, but the body of Christ is here physically. And we can experience grace and acceptance and forgiveness. And we can receive encouragement from one another when we are with one another. And so we experience his plan, and we also experience one another. It is this perfect and pristine display of his glory of Jesus now mixed with almost comedic human interaction that happens in verse 4. So in verses 1 through 3, you have Jesus in his full display of glory. And then verse 4 happens. And there's some comedy relief from your favorite disciple in mind, Peter. Look what verse 4 says. It says, Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. So Peter totally misses the point here. It's like, wow. And Peter's like, let's do a building program. You know, it's the perfect non sequitur. It's kind of like, you know, non sequitur. It's kind of like you have a statement and then the conclusion does not match up at all with what was first said. So it's kind of like the dog ran down the street and, oh yeah, my 401k is doing great. Total lack of connection between the two. And that is what Peter is providing for us now. He wants to do a building program. Peter must have been a Baptist, you know, so I don't know. They love to build buildings all the time, right? This is from a pastor who's done 3 building programs, so I shouldn't talk. But anyway, Peter wants to build buildings for them. I love what Luke and Mark say. Why did Peter say such a silly statement? Why did he say that? Luke said he didn't know what he was saying in Luke 9:33. He didn't know what he was saying. And then Mark, who knew Peter the best, gives us even more insight. And he says the reason why he didn't know what he was saying is because he was afraid. He didn't know what to say. He had never seen or experienced anything like that. So just kind of give Peter a break. You know, he's a little bit different. He's very impetuous. He just kind of wants to make a good impression. So he was trying to do something good for Jesus. Jesus, please let us build some houses for you and Elijah and Moses. And I love the fact in Scripture, it's not just what is said, it's what is not said. Jesus doesn't say anything to Peter. Doesn't respond to him at all. It's just kind of like, you know, crickets. Nothing is said. But you know who does break the silence? The Father does. Because look what is said in verse 5. It says, while he was still speaking, this bright cloud enveloped them. And a voice from the cloud said, this is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him. So the Father is the one who breaks the awkward silence. And says, makes a phenomenal statement and says, this is my son in whom I am well pleased and who I love. Listen to him. And so there was this cloud that descended on them at the same time, too. It all is taking place. Peter, as he's still speaking, the Father kind of speaks over him. And then at the same time, there is this cloud that envelops them. This cloud was present. Don't miss this. This cloud was present at the Exodus. This cloud was present at the building of the tabernacle. This cloud was present at the giving of the law. This cloud was present at the dedication of Solomon's temple. And here it appeared in the New Testament as well, as the Father was giving his blessing on his son in an attempt to encourage his men. But then we go from sublime to Peter to sublime back to the human element in verses 6 through 8. Look what it says there. It says, when the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. But Jesus came and touched them. Get up, he said, don't be afraid. When they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. Moses and Elijah were gone. And they were afraid. And I love the fact, what did he do here? Matthew records this. He touched them. He got all the love languages going on here at the same time. Don't miss it. Don't miss the love that Jesus used to encourage his men. The love language of touch. He touched them as he was emanating this perfect, pure light. They had the benefit of actually making physical contact with the resurrected Jesus. And he hadn't even been resurrected yet. This is what Jesus would be like. And he touched them because they were afraid. Another love language is quality time. He was present with them. I mean, for 3 years, they had 6 more months. Words constantly of encouragement to these men. Words that they heard from Jesus' Father. This is my son in whom I am well pleased, who I love. Listen to him. Words of encouragement were present. Acts of service. What had Jesus just done for the disciples before he revealed himself? He prayed for them. He was thinking of them. I need to do something for these guys because they're hurting. And I can understand where they're coming from, too. I'm 100% human. I hurt. I struggle as well. I don't sin, but I still hurt and struggle. And I see these men who I dearly love, who sometimes don't give me much to love them about, but Jesus loved not on the basis of our character, but Jesus loved on the basis of his character. And then finally, he gave them gifts, small gifts, pictures, snapshots, visuals, full sensory experience of the future to encourage them. I love this. I love this stuff. Because you and I need to be encouraged as well. This is how Jesus encouraged his people. What top quality encouragement it was and also is to us. And so despite frequently our poor understanding and our fear, God relentlessly understands and encourages us. That's what Jesus was doing here for the disciples. Despite their poor understanding and their awkwardness and their frequent unfaithfulness and just weirdness and fear, God relentlessly understands and encourages us. And then what does Jesus do? He tells them for the fifth time in this book of Matthew to not tell anybody. It's because he didn't want a revolution. If they heard, wow, Jesus is appearing in his full glory, everything would be shaken. It's not time for that. It's not the right time and place for that. So for the fifth time, he tells them not to tell anyone. And then the disciples ask him a question and they say, why do the teachers of the law say Elijah must come first? And they're quoting the idea of Matthew chapter 4, verses 5 through 6. So Jesus, how come Elijah hasn't come yet? And they just break out with this odd question, right? But Jesus still answers them. He tells them that John the Baptist was Elijah. And then Jesus in verse 12 tells them this, but I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but have done to him everything they wished. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. So since John the Baptist suffered, he would also have to experience the same fate. But you see, the inconsistency here in this very brief story is that Jesus had already told the disciples that John the Baptist was Elijah. So now he's telling them again. He already answered that question in chapter 11, verse 14. Starting at verse 13 in chapter 11, it says, for the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come. He who has ears, let him hear. And so Jesus had already answered this question, and now he was answering it for the second time. And he even tacked on, he who has ears to hear, let him listen. And they didn't listen, so they didn't get it. Man, that is so much like me. That is so much like you. How many times do you have to hear something or experience something before you get it? You know, are you like that? Am I the only one like that? Okay. Thank you, Rory. You're nodding your head. I guess everyone else is a lot more spiritual than you and me. So, I mean, are you like that too? Please say yes. Yes. Okay, good. Okay, we got some hands. Okay, we're going to do a revival here now. Wouldn't be a bad idea, right? You know, are you like that where you have to hear something multiple times before it sinks in? Or worse yet, you have to experience it multiple times before it sinks in? Yeah. Yeah, I'm that way too. And that's exactly what the disciples did here. That's why we frequently have poor understanding and fear. But what does he do? He relentlessly pursues us. He goes after us. And he's determined to encourage us and lift us up, especially when we have broken, shattered hearts. And we realize that we've hurt ourselves and we've hurt other people. And we've also defamed the glory and perfections of our God. But he wants to encourage us still. This God is so good at love. In fact, He invented love. We distort it frequently. But He keeps reminding us what true love is by not just telling us through words. He does that too. But better yet, He does it through His actions. In fact, all five going on here, love languages, continually. He doesn't give up on us. It is so good. It is something that we need to continually remind ourselves of. Not to take advantage of it, not to presume upon it, but rather to celebrate it and to build a relationship. It takes two mature people to build a relationship. In this case, one is very immature and one is ultimately mature. But wow, isn't it great to see the immature one develop and grow? And then there is a true bilateral relationship. So Jesus had previously told the disciples that John the Baptist was Elijah. But He is so patient and so understanding. He is relentless in that. And we have to be told the same thing multiple times. So Jesus, what is He doing here? He comes full circle. He started off telling the disciples about His death, but then He goes into future tense mode, tells them about future events. But then where does He wind up? He says, John the Baptist died. He died at their hands. And that is my destiny as well, to die at their hands. I will voluntarily sacrifice myself so the payment can be made, so there can be authentic and complete forgiveness, so that all who put their faith alone in Christ alone for the forgiveness of their sins can be reconnected back to the God who created them and continually sustains them. That's what He would do. But now they know how it will all turn out and how it will go down because they saw Him. They finally saw Him for the first time as His Father has seen Him all along in His full glory. They got a snippet of the future just exactly when they needed it. Impeccable timing. Perfect presentation. Full sensory experience. The disciples had the pleasure. And what a motivation to go on. What a motivation to get through the next 6 months, if not the next 30 years of their lives. But you and I have the habit of sometimes intentionally blocking His encouragement with our busyness and our silliness. Peter, he would have been so better off if instead of saying, hey, let's build some houses, let's stay really super busy. He would have been so much better off if he followed the words of Psalm 46:10, which says, be still. Be still. And know that I am God. God says, be still. Reflect on it. We would be much better off if we saw His plan as it will unfold, as so much of it has already unfolded, and it unfolds and will unfold, and we allow those future tense things to give us hope and encouragement now, because everything that has been prophesied and fulfilled within Scripture should give us a sense of that this stuff is trustworthy. So everything that hasn't been fulfilled yet most certainly will be fulfilled, because everything that has been prophesied before has been fulfilled. So therefore, the best indicator of future turnout is past turnout. And so I better take this stuff seriously and allow myself to borrow some hope from the future for the present, because we need it. We need it big time. So I see His plan unfold. But He didn't just tell them about what was going to happen. Don't miss this. really important. He was also present. We would do really well to sometimes be still, especially as type A types, where we got to jump into action right away. No, wait. Walk by faith. That means do the opposite of what you're gravitated toward. Walk by faith, especially if you're type A. Just hold back and reflect. Practice His presence. I told my mother in the hospital, who's a believer, I said, Mom, I said to her, Mom, this place right now, in the hospital, Baylor and Grapevine there in her room, I said, Mom, this place is just mobbed right now with angels. And even better than that, we are in the presence of God. And in her final stage, dementia, she still got it. She said, I know, John. I believe that. To recognize His holy presence in our lives on a very regular basis is the best source of ultimate encouragement. It is also the biblical antidote to fear. Do not fear, because why? Why? Why shouldn't I be afraid? Because I am with you. I'm here. God gives us His plan, at least key elements of it, far more than we need to really be encouraged, but He still loads it on and He tells us about His plan. But God also gives us His awesome presence as well to encourage us. Seize a hold of that. Develop it. And you have the freedom to thoroughly enjoy it as well. Let's pray. Father, we come before You. We thank You for Your plan as well as Your presence. And we pray this all in the most excellent holy name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Amen.